This morning we're going to walk through 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. But I entitled today's message, just what's impossible now? What do you do when you're faced with an impossible situation or a situation that is so dire that you know not what to do? I remember as my wife and I were preparing for marriage, her mom had had breast cancer. My wife's mom had breast cancer 10 years previous, and since it had metastasized and basically relocated itself in her hip and her liver and her brain. And she, at our wedding, was actually on a morphine drip and was carried down the aisle. But I remember those couple of months before the wedding day that we were in a state that was desperate. We were Christians. She had recently been converted just a couple months before the Lord took her, January 1st. And we were in a different place. We were willing to go just about anywhere and do anything. In fact, we drove her to healing crusades and prayed over her and did everything we could humanly possible. Sought medical help, everything that we could. But she died. But what's interesting, during those times, it's during those difficult seasons when you're faced with the impossible that your faith isn't some surreal, lifeless, pie-in-the-sky type of thing. It's tangible. It's real. It's alive. And Jehoshaphat this morning in this particular chapter finds himself in that kind of a situation where there is an army that's mounted against him, and they have basically come in a surprise rout in a way that was unexpected and has placed the entire nation of Israel in grave danger. They're just camped 25 miles away, and Jehoshaphat knows that it's impossible for his army to win this victory. What do you do when you're in a situation like that? When it's not just your family, but it's the entire nation, and your response potentially could mean the destruction of everyone around, or potentially could mean saving of everyone around. What would you do? How would you respond? You know, it's in those situations, as I said earlier, that our faith really becomes alive and real. It's the stuff that we talked about earlier, that on that Sunday morning when we had no idea how things were going to turn out, it's those times that our faith is most alive. Instead of standing and reading this morning, we're going to go through the passage. But let's pray together as we set the stage here. Lord, we are a people who are in desperate need of your intervention, not just in big moments, not just when times are dire, but Lord, we are a people who are in constant need of your right hand to uphold us, to strengthen us, to show us the way. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage today, that you would direct our gaze towards you yet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 1 says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazan Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. Jehoshaphat unknowingly was thrust into a situation where his decisions we're going to really make a difference, not just in his life, but in an entire nation's life. And notice Jehoshaphat's immediate response in verse 6. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Do you notice how Jehoshaphat immediately addresses God? This is his default mode. This is who Jehoshaphat sees who God is. In this moment, in this circumstance, he calls him the God of heaven. He understands that this God that he's praying to is a God who is above every circumstance. It's a God who created everything around him. He's praying to a God that's all-powerful, who's almighty, who rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, and none is able to withstand you. When you get that cancer report, or when your child is in the ICU, or when you're looking at your statements, financial statements, and you're $100,000 in the hole, is this the way you address God? See, this is the way God wants us to address Him. And it's important to remember that the chronicler who's writing this particular story, this isn't found in Kings and all the other annuals. It's a particular story that the chronicler wants to communicate a message to the readers. You see, because this was written likely after the exile, after folks had been exiled out to Babylon, and then they have come back. And he's recounting these stories of Jehoshaphat because he's holding it out as an example. This is the way God wants you to respond when you're in a situation that is dire, that is difficult, that's impossible. And he recounts Jehoshaphat's response. But notice in verse 10, Jehoshaphat continued to speaking. He says, and now behold, these men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who's really Edom, whom you had not let Israel invade when they came to the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. He recounts the fact that the Exodus happened. When the Exodus came in, you remember God had specific instructions about a specific people. And he said, the people who are the Ammonites and the Moabites, don't touch them. Now, the reason being is that they were descendants of Lot. The Edomites, they were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so God said, don't touch these folks as well. And Jehoshaphat saying, God, remember when we came out of Egypt, when we came into the promised land, you made us skip over these people. You disallowed us to go to war against these people. And then he says in verse 11 and 12, he says, behold, they reward us now by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. In other words, God, you gave us this land. Now these people, this horde is now arrayed against me with just numerous people and individuals, this incredibly strong army. Now they're repaying us by coming to destroy us. God, remember, it was you that disallowed us to attack these people. And now these people that you disallowed are coming against us. Isn't that just like God? We talked about this last weekend with a group of us. God often puts us at the most disadvantageous point possible. He often arranges circumstances in such a way that it's the most impossible, the most difficult that can be imagined. A lot of times I think we often say, gosh, why are circumstances so difficult for me? Why are things so awful? Why do they have to be so dire? Why can't they just be averagely dire, for lack of a better word? Why can't it just be like everybody? Why are the odds so stacked against me every single time? You ever feel that way? I think many times, rather than a curse, that's a blessing. Many times that's God's sovereign hand, because God in His goodness wants to put you in a place where you're not strong enough anymore to accomplish whatever goal it is you desire to accomplish. And you're placed in a place where you will have to depend on God. It's what he did to Saul, you remember? You remember when Samuel said to Saul that he was going to go and fight this warring people? And he said to go wait for me at Gilgal. And he said, wait for me at Gilgal. Well, it just so happens that as they were waiting at Gilgal and the armies were surrounded them above them, that Gilgal happens to be near the Dead Sea, which happens to be the lowest elevation on the place of the planet. And God sent Saul and commanded him to go and wait upon Samuel before he offered sacrifice, before he ended up fighting this battle. He put him at the most disadvantageous point in all of the earth and told him to wait. He does the same thing with Moses, who has a speaking impediment. He stutters and he says, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to go to Pharaoh, the scariest place on all of earth. I want you to go to his courts and his palace and I want you to speak. You know, God arranges those circumstances many times to really help us to see who we're depending on. But notice this cry of desperation, verse 12. This is the verse I want us to really focus on. So Jehoshaphat calls a national fast, calls a national assembly, and he cries out. He says this, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. The chronicler describes this army that they're facing four times as this vast army, emphasizing the fact that they're too numerous to even count. They're far superior in all of their weaponry and their training. Israel or Judah really has no opportunity whatsoever. This enemy is huge. And Jehoshaphat recognizes something. He recognizes that he can't defeat this army on his own. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. How would you like a king like that? God, we are totally a bunch of weaklings, and I have no idea what to do. Would you want to follow a king like that? Wouldn't you want someone with a plan? Isn't that what we're crying out for in our country? Give us some kind of plan. Any plan. Somebody. Come up with some kind of plan so we can follow. But perhaps this is the most important lesson in all of life. That you and I are powerless to affect change apart from God. That we want to be like Ralph Waldo Emerson's self-reliant man. We want to be this individual that somehow through his own or her independence somehow is strong enough to withstand, somehow strong enough to endure, somehow powerful enough in our own strength to figure things out. But the point of the Christian life, and I think even life itself, is this truth. You're not strong. You're weak. And God tries to teach us that as infants, tries to teach us that as babies, because as babies, we're completely dependent on others. If others don't feed us, we die. If others don't shelter us, we die. If others don't give us drink, we die. If they don't take care of us and tell us what to do, we have no idea what to do. We are totally reliant people. But then we grow up and we become teenagers, and then we know everything, don't we? And we're strong in our 20s and 30s and 40s. But then when it starts happening in our 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, we begin to be weak again. Our legs begin to fail us. Our minds oftentimes fail us. Our physical independence that we used to have, we can no longer drive. We can no longer walk. We're reverting back to that infantile stage where we are again reminded of this truth that apart from God, you can do nothing. God has arranged life in such a way to remind us that we need help. And this is a lesson that we must learn, that apart from God, that we cannot accomplish anything that He's called us to do. And it's such a mistake, I think, in the Christian life so many times that we somehow think because of our own talents, our own ability, our own past experience, that somehow we can just push through and accomplish or push through and achieve the American dream. Well, Jehoshaphat realizes that that's not true. He realizes it as he looks out, as he imagines this incredible army. He realizes that his country doesn't have what it takes to defeat them. And he acknowledges the truth. I'm powerless. That's how someone gets saved. God, I'm powerless to save myself. Because ultimately, no matter how strong and self-reliant I am, ultimately, I will be defeated by death. Death will not be denied. No matter how I try to avoid it, no matter how many drugs I might take, no matter how many scientific advances come in the future, the truth of the matter is that death is a foe that is too strong for us. But look how he's not hopeless. You know, probably one of the most courageous men of our time or a few decades before was Winston Churchill. And we all have reminders of bombs being dropped on London and him seemingly walking through the streets, defying death, defying fear. And there's a sense of human fortitude that's admirable. But notice what Jehoshaphat says. He says this in verse 12. He says, we do not know what to do, but look, but our eyes are on you. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know what to do. You're the strong one. You're the powerful one. And as Jehoshaphat is rehearsing and recounting God's faithfulness and bringing to his attention his dire circumstance, he reminds him in verse 8 and 9, he reminds God, he says, speaking of his people, said that they lived here and they built this for you, this temple he's talking about, in it a sanctuary for your name, saying that if disaster comes upon us, if sword or judgment comes our way, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. You see what he does? He says, God, listen, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And he invokes the name of God. He says, Lord, for your name's sake, do you remember that when this temple was dedicated, you promised that for your name's sake that you would deliver? And he recounts that. He says, we're in this situation, this dire situation. God, for your name's sake, move. Our eyes are on you. Jehoshaphat is the only king in the book of Chronicles to call for a national fast, call for this national assembly. And the entire nation rises up as one and they call upon the name of the Lord together. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. How pleasant a prayer like that must be to the ears of God. Rather than seeing something as a curse or an impossibility, instead for people of faith to say, God, I don't understand this infertility. I don't know if I'll ever have a child. God, I don't understand why my child got in that accident and now is hanging by a thread. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. How pleasing that must be to the Father. Because how true it is. How true it is in our everyday existence. We who cannot control our next breath, who have no idea what's going to happen in an hour from now. You might be feeling great. You might walk up here and step in a hole, twist your ankle. Next thing you know, you might have 5 surgeries for the next 10 years of your life, be walking on crutches. It's a possibility. right? But there's that sense that we think we can control things. We really can't. Isn't that the lesson we learn as parents? If you haven't learned this lesson as a young parent, let me just give you some advice. Young parents, or maybe folks who are expecting, listen, you can't control your kids' hearts. It'd be great to. I wish I could. But then again, no, I don't. Because then I'd make them into my image, and God's in the business of making them into His image, and He's in the business of making you into His image. And the only way to do that many times is to place you in a situation that you're powerless to control. But the question is, what will you say? Will you respond to Him and say humbly, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You. How pleasing that must be to God. In verse 4 of chapter 20, and Judah assembled, listen, to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That not only did Jehoshaphat recognize this as king of the nation of Judah, but all the people did as well. And they together came together as one to seek God's help. Be strong. And let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. But notice here in verse 14 and 15, it's not just a desperate situation, but this word of hope. Immediately after, as they're seeking the Lord, as they are gathered in assembly, as they are fasting, as they are crying out to God, as they are making this declaration, their eyes are on You. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. An immediate prophetic word in the midst of the assembly. How kind of God to immediately respond to these. Have you ever thought this thought? I just wish God would answer one of my prayers quickly. I just wish somehow He would just speak. You ever thought that? You ever thought that? Wow, that stuff only happens in the Bible. That doesn't happen in my life. Well, read God's word and then He'll speak to you daily. Just a suggestion. But notice, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde. God acknowledges that this is a great horde. Do not be dismayed at this incredible array of soldiers that are surrounding you. There is an enemy. He is greater than you. He is stronger than you. God acknowledges that. But He gives them this promise. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the battle is not yours. It's God's. Now, I think sometimes when we read Bible passages, we immediately think, you know, that God spoke, the clouds parted, God spoke, and everyone heard this audible voice. This was just one man sitting up and saying this. Imagine if you were in that assembly that day. What would you be thinking? Here's what I'd be tempted to think. Is that really God speaking? I mean, it sounds really positive and all. But maybe this guy's just had a, you know, pizza for breakfast or something, and he's thinking he hears from God and he really doesn't. You'd really be forced. Listen, you'd be forced. Do you believe this is the word of the Lord or not? It would be a scary time, wouldn't it? Thank God we don't have to wrestle with that as we read God's word. We can know it's God's word. But he had to wrestle with that. The entire nation did. Is it true that God's going to fight this battle, that this battle is not ours and that it's God's? And then look at this immediate assignment. Verse 16, then he goes on to say, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. Isn't that just like God as well? They're crying out for an answer. And you know what God does? He answers them. But when He answers them, you know what God does? He invites them. You want an answer? Here's your answer. Now go down tomorrow and face all those soldiers. And let me prove to you that what I say is really true. You see the difficulty? Now it's not just a matter of, do I believe God? But it's a matter of, do I believe God enough to walk? Do I believe God enough to step out? Do I believe God enough to pick up my sword? See, that's the way of God. He does that, you remember, in Gideon's life, time and time again. You remember, God gives Gideon this sign, and it gives him this, he speaks to him, and then immediately God gives him an assignment. You remember, as God is growing Gideon's faith, he gives him this promise. Then he miraculously appears and disappears in a fire and burns up this offering. And then Gideon's like caught in the middle. What do I do? And God says, okay, now you need to go down at your father's place and destroy that altar of Baal, because the whole city, his whole township, there worships at that false altar. And so he does. But he does it by nighttime because he's afraid, the Bible says. He's afraid of what people might think. And sure enough, just as he thought, the next day when they see the altar is torn down and a new altar erected to God, the entire city's against him for doing what was right. Gideon knew that that would be the response. That's why he did it at night. He didn't want someone to see. He knew he had to obey, but he reluctantly obeyed. You see, because God called him out to take a step of faith, not just to believe something with his mind, but to prove it with his feet. And the same's true for Jehoshaphat. Now you've heard this word of the Lord through this prophet of the Lord. And now, how will you respond? Tomorrow, go down against them. You see, there's an urgency here. It's not next week. It's tomorrow. It's urgent. You either obey or they're going to crush you. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust me? Our actions often have consequences. Faith without action is dead. A Christian is called to live what they believe. That's what I think many times in churches that people are so turned off. I think that's one of the number one factor. They hear a lot of things that are said, but as they look, they say, where is the measuring up here? But boy, when they see a group of people that are walking out what they believe, the impact is powerful. It's like, wow, here's not only people that talk it, but are living it. Isn't that what resounds in your heart, too? Don't you want to be a part of a community of people that are, by God's grace, trying not just to talk, but actually to walk it out, to live it out, whatever that looks like and however many difficulties there are in that? That's what a Christian life is all about. I remember as I was praying about going to seminary, I had this prompting, I had this sense, I don't know how to describe it, that God was going to pay for all my seminary education. It felt like God said, I'm going to pay for it all. And then he said this. He said, now I want you to write letters to people and ask them for support. I'd never done anything like that in my life. In fact, I hate doing that kind of stuff. I love being on the other end. It's kind of fun. Giving and being anonymous. But actually, and I was like, oh. There came that time where, do you really believe God spoke to you? Do you really believe that was God, or is that pizza that you ate this morning? And there's that sense where faith is arising in your heart and you're wondering, Lord, is this really you? And it's an act of faith to actually put that stamp and mail it out and have no idea what's going to happen. I couldn't fast forward the tape and look 3 years later where that promise by God was paid in full for a family of six, soon to be seven, living in Orlando where the cost of living was much higher than where I was from in St. Petersburg. And God provided for all of it. It was incredible. But there was that time where I had to act, had to respond. And I had to do that by writing four letters, even though that was difficult. Same way with Jehoshaphat. Go out tomorrow, face this army. I've spoken to you. You've asked, you've prayed, you've fasted. I've answered. Now go. That's how God works. We cry out to him, God, give me an answer. And there's a sense where we kind of know it. Give me another answer. Give me another direction. What's another idea? Maybe that's the devil. Maybe that's me. You know, that's that struggle of faith. That's what the story of Gideon's all about. The story of Gideon is not the story of this great man who just believes God. The story of Gideon's about a man who struggles to believe. And it takes 14 different signs, appearances, and promises from God himself and from the angel of the Lord before Gideon finally believes. You know when he believes? You know when he crosses the line? Is when God tells him what to do to go down to the enemy army. He goes down to the enemy army and he overhears a dream of an unbeliever about this bread rolling through the tents of the army and destroying them and crushing them. And at that moment when they said, when these unbelievers say, surely that's Gideon and he's going to come destroy us, he believes the unbeliever's dream rather than the 14 different times that God spoke to him. How about you? What will it take for you as God's calling you to step out on whatever endeavor? Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them. And here's the promise, this unforgettable promise, and the Lord will be with you. See, God's gave Jehoshaphat, gave the nation, the same promise that he gave Moses. It's the same promise that he gave Joshua. It's the same promise that he gave Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. It's the same promise that he gives the Apostle Paul as he's contemplating going back into the city. God says, listen, I will be with you. Now go. The people respond. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, verse 18. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They believed, they worshiped, and they acted. You know, it's interesting because Jehoshaphat had a father named Asa, who was a king of Judah. And it's interesting because Jehoshaphat is really compared to his father. And the thing about his father that stood out more than anything else in the world, according to the writer of the book of Chronicles, he emphasizes this fact that Asa, even when he was sick, even in his last 2 years of his life, he did not seek the Lord, even though he was diseased in his feet and basically died a sickly death. This is what he was known for. He did not seek the Lord. The question was, would Jehoshaphat follow in those footsteps? Asa was told in chapter 16, just a few chapters before, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And here's the famous verse, verse 9 of that chapter. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. The legacy of Asa's life is one who didn't seek the Lord. And isn't it glorious as this man has grown up and as he's seen this in these most difficult times, he's doing the very opposite. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. You see, it's not enough just to believe, but you must act in accordance with truth. And notice what verse 20 says. They did that very thing. And they rose early in the morning. You notice that? As soon as it was morning, they arose to leave. As soon as it was light, they didn't wait for a couple hours. There was immediate obedience. They went into the wilderness of Tekoa, and there they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. There's a sense when a prophet was speaking, like this man had spoken to the congregation, that as he spoke, he was speaking the words of God, much like when we are reading God's word here in our day, in our time. But notice he was just like Abraham. Remember when God commanded Abraham to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac? Notice what he did. He got up early the next morning and he left. It was this urgency, this immediate response, this willingness to immediately follow and obey. But as they go out to fight this army, and they're instructed to sing as they go. They're instructed to put singers and the Levites in front of the army and to be praising God. Imagine how strange this must have seemed to the army as you have another army coming out to meet you and they're singing. And you know you're stronger than them. You know you're more powerful than them. You know down to the core of your being that you're going to destroy them. And here they're happy. They're praising their God. They're singing unto their God. But notice what verse 22 says. And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Mount Seir is just Edom, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. You see, the singing wasn't some magical elixir. It was an act of faith. Lord, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. We're responding by what you've called us to do. And we are singing as we go. We are glorying in your power. We're glorying in your promise. We're trusting in your presence. You've promised to be with us. You've promised that this endeavor is not of us, but of you. And so, Lord, we can't help but sing your praise. We can't help but believe. Often I think the best indicator of our hearts is how we respond immediately to a challenge, to a difficulty, to a diagnosis, whatever it might be. Is your response one of praise, thanksgiving, faith, belief, or is it of worry, fear, dread? God was teaching the nation something, not just Jehoshaphat, but the entire nation. He was teaching them this. Listen, I know you don't know what to do. And I know you're powerless. But that's okay. You've always been in that state. And I've always been in this state. I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. And I'm all willing. I'm all willing to declare my glory and to establish my name on this earth. When Judah came out of the watchtower, verse 24, of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Barakah means blessing. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. You see, what was seen as the valley of the shadow of death, what was seen as the place of this great horde that was going to triumph over the people of God, became the very opposite. That difficulty that seemed to be their doom and their destruction actually became their blessing. You know, it's in those times where we don't know the outcome that we have the greatest opportunity of faith. And here we sit under this tent. Maybe your hands are numb like mine if you don't have gloves on and you're thinking, I just can't wait to stand up and jump around. Lord, we don't know what to do. We don't know the plans that you have. But God, our eyes are on you, and we want to be faithful to what you're calling us to do, whatever that looks like, whatever that means. That's what it means to be a community of faith. It means to be willing to go wherever God wants you to go, to do whatever God calls you to do. And oh, how glorious it is when there's a group of people that are willing to respond in faith like that. How pleased God must be when his people trust him as little children and say, "Daddy, I don't know what lies ahead, but I can't wait to go." I remember just at the father-son camp out, I was just so excited, just so proud of one of my younger children that was very young, and they went and they slid down that rock slide. It just made me so proud because I was able to just tell, "Listen, it'll be okay. Just trust me. You'll have fun. Just do it." And they did it. And it was hard and it was difficult, but they were willing to do that. How that brings me as a father so much joy when I see my children respond. How much more joy when God the Father says, "Just trust me. I have your hand. I have your back. Now go, step out. Exercise that faith that I've given you so that you may not only please me, but as you do, you would experience the joy that accompanies the pleasing of God." There's nothing greater in the Christian life, is there, than pleasing our Father, doing whatever he's called us to do, whatever challenge he gives us, whatever thing arises. It's so glorious to be able to please him. And that's what we want to do.